Good morning. It's an absolute pleasure to be here on this particular day and to be a participant in the lectureship that I've heard about for years and have now got a chance to be a limited contributor. We appreciate Brother Hicks for the invite, and I appreciate Brother Flunder for the suggestion. Because I'm known as a bit of a long-winded preacher, we'll go right to the text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, the ninth chapter. And while you're turning there, I want to say to those that have spoken before me and those that will speak after me, we appreciate your work for the Lord and the messages that have been brought. I've been greatly encouraged by those that I've heard. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 will emphasize verse number 7, but we'll read from 1 through verse 7 for the sake of context. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exalt the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I would be remiss if I did not at least recognize something about the author under inspiration to the church at Corinth. There are some uniquenesses about Paul that I bear to say should be brought to the surface for our dialogue this morning. After all, there's always the authorial intent or the intent of the writer, and then there is obviously those to whom the writer is addressing. Paul, our author, under inspiration, is writing to Corinthian Christians. And before we get into the Corinthian piece of this, or even Paul's dialogue, I think it's necessary to make mention that, like the days of the ancient past, we too are living in very subjective times. Yes. Times of treacherous living. We are in an environment where we are currently that's centered more around entertainment than the engrafted Word of God.
Amen.
There are moments in the Christian setting today, i.e. in the Lord's church, where God's people are being merchandised instead of matured. We are in an age of aversion to the Almighty. We are in a duration or period of time that is devastatingly, doctrinally abhorrent. Mm-hmm. It is necessary for times such as this and in circumstances such as this that we need to encourage one another in the most holy faith.
Amen.
When we talk about the church at Corinth, we no doubt understand that the Corinthian Christians are littered with problems. There are all kind of issues that permeate the congregation. We notice that based on both the first and second letter. There are doctrinal issues. There are marital problems. There is division, a lack of understanding of what real marriage entails, love, and a great many other things that the church is struggling with. But one of the uniquenesses about what Paul does as he writes, he injects a little something about himself in literally every one of his letters. I call these epiphanal statements, or statements of awareness of himself, that he conveys as he's writing to the various congregations. For example, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I, brethren, record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What is it, Paul? I have a desire, a yearning for the souls of others. Paul would tell us, I'm a debtor. I'm ready. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's not ashamed. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 4. He identifies in that verse that as he is writing this second letter, he is in much affliction to the point of tears. One of the things that we see about Paul's writing in this second epistle is that he is emotionally connected to the issues that are at hand. And as we get ready to walk through this text ever so briefly, I want to suggest, I would believe that the Lord would have us to understand that this is not just an exercise in understanding, but we should be bringing ourselves to a point of application. It's not enough just to know. We have to be able to apply what we've learned.
Amen.
And oftentimes we go through an exercise of knowing, showing how much we know as gospel preachers without bringing it to a point of application. So as we walk through this, the overall intent is not to be overly scholarly, but to be more emphasizing of what God would have for us to apply from the text.
Come on.
There are several points that we're going to talk to. I'm going to break with tradition. I got more than 3 points. But as we go through these, ultimately we're going to emphasize some more than others. We're going to talk about, as I've been told over the years, to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. We've got to deal with the context of desperation that Paul, his writing, centers around as it relates to the ministering of the saints. He cautions them before he gives them the directive. There is some consideration that needs to be taken into account in advance. There is, and we're going to emphasize this piece probably more than any, is the Christian's disposition as he or she is giving. And then there is our concluding thoughts. Look at the text for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 1 and verse number 2. We find some contextual statements embedded in the verse. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. He brings to the surface the Macedonians that is spoken to in the previous text, in the previous chapter. He is putting in context what he's about to discuss as it relates to what the Macedonians did, as it relates to those that are in desperate need. And the Bible basically or clearly identifies something about this comparative statement. Because what he's going to do is he makes note of the Macedonians, and if by chance some of the brethren from Macedonia come with him, he wants the Corinthians to be ready and not to be evil spoken of because of their unpreparedness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5 to give us a bit of setting. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Watch this now. Praying us with fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Do you see what's embedded in the text? He identifies it wasn't just about the bounty. The Macedonians gave of themselves. Point of emphasis here for a moment. How many of us, as we strive to challenge us today, how many of us are really putting forth the effort to not just preach and not just teach and not just be in the assembly of God's people? How many of us are truly willing to give of ourselves, to give of who we are before we give of our bounty, before we give? And the context is obviously centered around the needs of others. But it starts with who I am, who we are. Let me pray and challenge us today that we cannot continue to go through an exercise of futility just by being in attendance. We cannot just be in a setting where this is all about what we have learned and not take what we have learned and apply ourselves to it. We have a deep responsibility to give of ourselves first. He identifies of the Macedonians, as he compares them, they have a great trial of affliction, and yet they gave. They gave themselves first in the midst of their poverty, and they did so liberally. I would submit to you today that we have a responsibility to be more mindful of what others need and give of ourselves first. But as we go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he cautions them in verse number 5. Look at the verse, if you will, please. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty. Watch this now. And not as of covetousness. He's exhorting them. We know the word. It carries with it the idea of come alongside. Come here. Listen to me. I want you to understand, Paul says, that you need to look at this as a bounty slash gift slash blessing and not as a means of us profiting, i.e. covetousness. I want you to see this from a different perspective. Now, we understand the word exhort comes from a word which means to the side of and to call. So he's calling them to a place of understanding so that they will recognize that this is not about what we receive. We are not making merchandise of you. That's his point. He's trying to get them to see, to understand this is more about the blessing and what you can provide for others. And when we get to that place of understanding, then we understand passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, and about verse number 3, when he talks about there are those with feigned words would make merchandise of you. Let's not get this, as we say back in Little Rock, or even back where I'm from in Seattle, let's not get this twisted. Let's be a little real here. Not everybody in the church is trying to go to heaven. Not everybody in the church is even trying to teach the right thing for the right reasons. Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 1. Some out of envy, some out of strife, some out of goodwill, some out of love. He's speaking to motive. Sometimes we've got to understand that. Paul's motives is not to mislead anybody, but to carry them in a right place. I want to get to the next point. He says, verse number 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We'll get to that last clause here in a moment, but consider this. The word purposeth, as has been said on numerous occasions to this point, keeps on purposing, the ETH. We keep doing it. It's planning. It's putting forth the mind to choose one's intentions ahead of time. We make a resolution to do something, not in terms of end of year resolution, but we are resolved to do this ahead of time. Paul writes to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of God in verse number 9, and he says this, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. I want you to consider something for a moment. Before God said, let there be, he already had a plan. Before God reached down into the dust of the earth and created man and breathed in him the breath of life, he already knew what man would do, and he had a plan. Before creation, his creation sinned, Christ was already on his mind. The premise of this is that if we're going to give, and we'll get to the principle of this, whether it be in the worship setting or in other settings, the point is that when we give, we need to plan. We need a purpose in our hearts, which brings us to one of the critical pieces of this discussion, which is the disposition of the Christian. Who are we? Not on the surface. Who are we? Not in our occupation or our dwelling places. Who am I as a child of God at my core? Who am I as a Christian? And Paul makes a very pointed statement. He says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. Emphasis on heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Let's start with the heart. The heart of the Christian is at the core of who we are. Amen. The heart of the Christian is at the precipice of what we do. Amen. The heart of the Christian is what's going to cause us to love the Lord. Amen. So when we talk about the heart of the disposition of the child of God, consider this for a moment. There is such things as an evil heart of unbelief. Yes. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 12. There is a pure heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. There is, as David said, a broken and contrite heart. Psalms 51 and verse number 17. The issues of life come from the heart. Amen. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 23. Out of the heart come forth the words. Matthew 15 and verse number 18. Our heart is critical in how we function in serving God. Amen. When we allow our heart to become jaded, when we allow our hearts to become Okay, I'm back. The heart of the Christian, we oftentimes don't really consider what that means. We understand those that have gone through school, even as a first-year student or even studying at the local congregation, we understand this word heart, cardia. We understand this word, it speaks to not our physical heart, but our spiritual heart. We understand that clearly. But let's consider this for a moment. There are some parallels. Otherwise, God would not have utilized the heart to depict the inner man. And when we talk about the inner man, we're not just talking about the heart. The heart and the mind are inexplicably connected. There is some connection to the heart and the mind. Watch this. When we talk about the heart, physically, there are four chambers to our heart. And those four chambers are a parallel to our spiritual heart. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36, Peter says to that great audience, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What happened? The word of God had impregnated, or if you should, I should say, impacted the conscience of those to whom Peter was speaking to. So the conscience is a part of our spiritual heart. Let's take this a step further. One that everybody should know by this point. The proverb writer says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our reasoning. Yes, we know the mind is a part of it, but our reasoning is a part of our heart. And then Jesus says in John 14 and verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on from there. But if we go all the way down to verse number 27, he says this, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So what do we have in our spiritual heart? We have our conscience. We have our reasoning, i.e. our mind. And we also have our emotional component, i.e. because fear and troubled are statements of emotion. And God's word is supposed to be such that it impacts all of those. But there's a fourth one. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Watch this. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. So what do we have? I call it my crew, C-R-E-W, my conscience, my reasoning, my emotions, and my will. And when all of those are firing on the same cylinder, i.e. the word of God, my person becomes a different person. Because we are supposed to receive the engrafted word. And when God's word is implanted in our heart, it causes us to function differently, to think differently, to dress differently, to go about differently, and give differently. It's at the core of who the Christian is. Amen. So when we talk about the heart, consider with me what he says in verse number 7. There's a lot here to unpack. Notice what he says very clearly in the text. He identifies that every man as he purposeth in his heart, our conscience, our thinking, our emotions, and our intentions have to be determined ahead of time. I should be putting in some work before I actually put into the tray, if you will. But watch this. Grudgingly suggests painful. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've seen it. There are those that give, but they give under compulsion. They really don't want to give. They just do it out of necessity. That's not what God wants. Nor does he want it to be something that we just feel obligated to do just because we're obligated to do it. He says, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It speaks to the state of the giver, the way the giver thinks, how he's functioning. Consider this. Cheerful is an adjective of the giver. The giver is a Christian under the circumstances that we're dealing with in the context. But we'll extrapolate the principle from just a general standpoint when it comes to worship as well. The giver has to be cheerful. Now, many years ago, about 2004, I believe the year is, I was at a lectureship in Southern California, and there's a lot of problems at the time, and I was right before I got ready to speak, I had to speak on the subject of the limits of Christian liberty is what I had to speak on, and somebody had given me a bulletin from one of the local congregations, and the bulletin dealt with this word cheerful as if to suggest hilarious, hence the word that it comes from, to be overly excited to the point of creating a ruckus when given is presented. That's not this word. This word does suggest happy. It suggests joyous or glad, but it really speaks to the state of mind. Amen. As opposed to the outward or overt behavior that many are exhibiting in the context of worship, as if to say we need to party when we give. That's the essence of what they were saying. So, the cheerful giver, the state of the mind of the giver is one that gives with a sense of gladness, a sense of joy,
amen,
a sense of being happy to do so.
Amen.
We don't give out of just pure obligation. We give because we love the Lord.
Amen.
Think about it a moment. What did he give to us? More succinctly, who did he give for us? Have you thought about recently, as many of the brethren have talked about, that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and God sent him for that particular purpose? Listen to what Isaiah says. Not the 53rd chapter, but the 52nd chapter, the tail end of that chapter. His visage was marred above all men. His physical presentation was so distorted, he was unrecognizable. Isaiah says, yes, with his stripes we are healed. Yes, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. But consider the events of the cross and what leads up to it the week prior. Everything that Jesus went through was for me and for you. Why do we give liberally? Why do we give with a cheerful disposition? Why do I give to God's glory and to the benefit of the people of God? Because of what God has done for me. What God has done for us. Stingy is not in the equation. Grudgingly or necessity is not part of our dynamic. We give because God has blessed us in the saving of our soul.
Amen.
And we are cheerfully, willingly, eagerly, and happy to give to God a portion of what he's given to us. Bear in mind, we don't have time to deal with this false narrative of tithing and all of that. But I will suggest to us, we can do better than what we've been doing. Starting with giving ourselves first. The text says that when that person, that Christian, has this disposition about him or her, the text says God loveth this person. And we know the word loveth there is agapao, which carries the idea of a verb tense. So he's doing something for his people that have this disposition. Consider for a moment, not only what God has already done, but what he will do in our lives when we are seeking to please him. You remember when Acts chapter 13 speaks about David and how David messed up. He messed up horribly. Amen. He messed up with Bathsheba. And we read the 51st Psalm, his response to how he has become broken behind all of that he has done. And David says of God, he wants a broken and contrite heart.
Oh, yes.
David says, I want a renewed spirit within me. My pillow is my tears. And then in the Acts 13 text, it tells us that David is recognized as a man after God's heart. Have you considered that for a moment? He messed up, and he messed up bad. But he fixed it to the best of his ability. And he came to the Lord with a repentant heart. I suggest to us this morning that God wants to do more for us. And if we read through the text, he talks about his grace being abounding toward them. And that their bountifulness and their liberality impacts in part how God is working with them. From an application standpoint, let's just classify it this way or summarize it like this. When I understand what God has done, truly done, not only to me, and not only with me, but for me, then it will cause me to function differently. I was talking with someone, I don't remember who it was at this point, meeting so many new people this trip. And as I was talking with them, I was mentioning that I was they asked me where I was from, and I speak to my having grown up all over the country, literally, for one reason or another. By the time I'm originally from Seattle, by the time I was 14, I lived in Portland, Oregon, Rubidoux, California, Riverside, California, Oklahoma City, back to Riverside, back to Seattle, back to Oklahoma, to Chicago by 14 years of age. I didn't have many friends. My parents had gotten divorced, and a lot of other things that factored into that. By the time I was 12, I was on my way out of here, physically. I was headed to the grave. I'd been shot by the time I had been 12, stabbed by the time I had been 12, running with gangs. Military and basketball saved me. But they only saved me from that impending end. It gave me a refocus. But the Lord is the one that changed me, saved me. And I say that to say that sometimes we get a little complacent. We get a little beside ourselves because we've been in the Lord's church. Some, like my daughters, have grown up in the Lord's church, so to speak. And so they don't have some of the experiences that others have. And we lose sight of the fact of what God has already done for us. Because we've been at this a minute, we get a little complacent, mean no harm. Sometimes we get a little lazy too. And our hearts get a little bit calloused. We think we've arrived. And the reality is we haven't arrived yet. That day is yet to come. So we have to re-engage and become the person that God would have for us to become or re-become what God had allowed us to be in our earlier ages. I've grown a little older now, and I'm a little older than some have thought. But I say that to say this. When we wake up in the morning, when you consider what God has done for you. I'm going to take you to 1847 on the shores of Lake Michigan in the midst of a stormy day. And a man by the name of Edward Spencer. Edward Spencer was a college student. And as a college student, he swam for Northwestern University at the time. There was a ship called a schooner that was in the middle of Lake Michigan, about a mile or so out away from the shore. And it had fallen on hard times and it was sinking. People had ended up in the lake. And Edward saw what was going on. And he made up his mind, I'm not going to just let these people die. After all, he was a swimmer. He swam, he got disrobed to the most part, swam out literally a mile out to this ship. The Lady Elgin is the name of the ship. True story. He swam about a mile out, grabbed somebody, and swam them back to shore. Another mile back, 17 times he does this. 34 miles of swimming in stormy waters. When he gets back to the shore the last time, he collapses. He wakes up in the hospital with his brother Bill standing next to him. And these are the words of Edward T. Spencer, 1847, to his brother. William, did I do my best? Did I do my very best? We need to ask ourselves, if no one else, the question, when it comes to being a cheerful giver, whether it be in the context of the worship setting or in the context of helping those that are in need, we need to ask ourselves, have I done my absolute best in every scenario? May God bless you, and may God keep you and keep you growing. Amen.